Holy Father, it is with great joy that we look into thy word, for thy word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is thy word that will keep us from sin. It is thy word that tells us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, and therefore it guides us into the way in which we can come to the Savior. It is thy word that tells us who thou art. It is thy word that tells us about this marvelous salvation thou hast provided for all who would trust in thee. Father, we praise thee that we have these times when we can look into thy word. And we pray that we may be altogether open to everything we find there, that we may not let our minds or our wills stand in the way, but that we may be completely responsive to thy word. Father, bless us now as we continue our study in Mark chapter 2. In Jesus' name, amen. We are working in Mark chapter 2, seeking to know God's truth, and we've come across this very, very interesting account of the fact that Jesus is preaching the gospel in a house. It could be his house, because later on we read in verse 15 that as Jesus sat, that was in the home of Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So that's a different house. It could have been Peter's house. It could have been someone else's house. That's not really important. The important thing is that within that house there are the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, the theologians from Jerusalem and all the synagogues of Galilee and Judea. And they are here to see who this Jesus is. And in that context, Jesus is preaching the gospel. People from all over the city of Capernaum have heard of him preaching the gospel, and they are flocking to try to listen to him. And the Bible records for us that there was no room for them to come in. The doorway was filled, and people were standing outside so that no one could even get near the door. And then we saw the account of the four men who trusted that Christ could heal their paralytic friend, and they were carrying their paralytic friend on a bed to try to come to Jesus. And because they could not come through the door or get near the door to come through it to come to Jesus, therefore they went up on the roof, and they opened up the roof and let their paralytic friend down into the midst so that he was in front of Jesus. We saw that this was a picture, the fact that they could not come through the door. It was a picture of the fact that frequently men stand between salvation and people who desire salvation. Jesus really articulated this in very dramatic language in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Bear in mind now, within the house there are these Pharisees and these rulers, and he says in Matthew 23, verse 23, of the Pharisees and of the scribes, woe, or rather verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And again in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Christ said of them, brought an equally terrible indictment against them as he declared, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And that, I think, is the dramatic picture that God is painting for us in the fact that this man who wanted to be healed could not even get near the door being a representation of Christ himself. And people stood in the way, and frequently there are those who have other gospels and who are not faithful to the Word of God, and yet they claim to be teachers and have taken the role of teachers and pastors so that people trust in them, but in their trust of them they are not receiving, they are not bringing the true gospel to these dear people. They become blind leaders of the blind, and of course that is a terrible, terrible thing when this happens. Well, then we saw that when this man came before the Lord Jesus, Christ did an astounding thing. An astounding thing. Right on the spot, He forgave the sins of this man. This man had not asked for forgiveness of sins. There is no indication that this man had trusted in Christ as his Savior. All it says is that they had faith. Jesus saw their faith, but their faith had to do with the fact that they trusted that he would heal this sick man. They really trusted in Jesus. It could have extended all the way over into saving faith that they would trust in Jesus no matter what he would do, but God is not singling that out. He is simply emphasizing that he saved him. And we saw in our last study that this is a dramatic picture of the way Christ saves all of us. It is not dependent upon our works in any sense, nor upon our faith. And I know that comes as a shocker to some of us. It's something that I had to learn only by very careful study in the Bible. You know, we read in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, where the Jews said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." In other words, in this passage, Christ is emphasizing that the faith that shows up in our life is a work that we are performing. It is a work that we are performing. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God says, "We're not saved by works, lest any man should boast." Our salvation is dependent entirely upon the work that Christ has done. The fact that he has been faithful in going to the cross, in that he has paid for our sins, and that the Holy Spirit has opened our spiritual eyes, and the Father has drawn us to him. And as a result of all this activity by God, therefore we begin to do the works of God, which includes to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Or as we saw from Romans chapter 1, verse 17, our faith comes out of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ into the faith that we find in our life. Our faith is a reflection, is a result of the fact that Christ has been faithful. Therefore, his faith also becomes a part of our life. We begin to become faithful. And this is what we see in the salvation of this paralytic. Well, now, we also saw that the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, the men with all the degrees who ruled in the church at that time, and frankly, there's nothing at all wrong with being a ruler in the church or having doctor's degrees or being those who are theologians. That in itself is not bad in any sense whatsoever. Please don't misunderstand me. I truly am grateful that there are those who study the Bible and who do feel a calling to teach others. But woe unto them if they are not teaching the true gospel. Jesus, or God, warns in James 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you be teachers, because you will be judged the more severely." Well, these teachers, in this particular instance, these Pharisees and scribes and doctors of the law, they followed the wrong gospel. They didn't see Christ as the Messiah that he was. And so when Jesus forgave the sins of this paralytic, they said, "That is blasphemy against God, because only God can forgive sins." Indeed, if Christ had not been God, then indeed he would be engaging in the worst kind of blasphemy. Then indeed he would deserve no following whatsoever. He would have been an imposter. He would have been a follower of Satan. He would be someone who is under the curse of God, and we would all be wrong altogether in following him, and the whole Bible would be a shambles, because the Bible constantly emphasizes that he was of God and that he had the right to forgive sins. I believe in this action of Christ that he dared to forgive sins and indeed did forgive sins is a gigantic proof that he is eternal God. He is God in every sense of the word. It is a backup of Colossians chapter 2, where God declares that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's see once what happens as we go on. We read in verse 7, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies?" These are the Pharisees that are saying this. "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, notice the second emphasis that he is God. When he perceived in his spirit, that is within his own heart, that they so reasoned within themselves. Christ knows what is the heart of man. If Christ was simply a superman of some kind, he never could have known what was going on in their thought processes. But because Christ is God, he knows the heart of man. We cannot escape from God. How many of us, you know, sin with our minds, thinking that we are not going to be found out? We know that if we sin with our actions, certainly God can see that. Certainly we are on display to the angels because they have been given charge over us, and therefore we might be restrained from committing sin in our actions. Secondly, we might even come into view of others who are fellow believers or other mankind, and we don't want them to see us in an sin. But we think we can sin in our mind, and we can play with sin there. We can countenance sin. We can rejoice in that sin, and nobody knows. Forget it. Forget it. God knows. God knows everything that's going on in our mind. Therefore, when Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you even think lustfully about someone else, then you've already committed adultery in your heart, you can rest assured that that sin of the mind goes into the record also. If we die unsaved, we have to answer for that sin just like every other sin of action. We cannot escape from God. A sin in the mind is just as much as a sin of an action of some kind. How marvelous it is that when we sin, we have a Savior to go to so that we can throw ourselves on His mercies and we can cry out, "O God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." Jesus went on in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy or the paralytic, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, that is, authority, on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Here Jesus is going to use a literal miracle, a physical miracle, because after all, salvation is also a literal miracle, to raise someone from the dead so that they have been raised with Christ, so that instantaneously that they have eternal life, certainly is a great and dramatic miracle of the first order. No miracle is greater than that, but that's deep within the heart of man. We can't see that miracle. But here God, Christ as the Son of God, as God himself, to prove that he is God and has the power to change the status quo, the normal rules by which God governs the universe, Christ is going to heal this man of his paralysis instantaneously. No human being can do this. No human being can do this unless he did it by the power of God. Oh yes, God also gave that power to the apostles for a little while, or as long as they were living, and to a couple of the deacons, and to the 70 to some degree when they were sent forth. But that is simply an extension of what Christ is doing here. Christ is showing that he has the authority to do this. The word power here in verse 10 is the Greek word that means authority. It's not dunamis, which means might. Oh yes, Christ has that might also. But in this context, it's speaking that he has the authority to do this. And so he's going to show them, I can heal this paralytic just like that, because I have that kind of authority. And therefore, you ought to see in this that likewise I can heal people from their spiritual paralysis. This is why Jesus did miracles, as a matter of fact, and why they're recorded for us in the Bible. We read in John 20, in verse 30, and many other signs, that is, miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. God has, when Christ was on earth, or the apostles were on earth, and they did miracles of various kinds, like raising the dead, or opening the eyes of the blind, or healing the leper, or in this case of healing the paralytic, God is showing through this the nature of his salvation, that he has authority to be able to save people, and through this miracle, he is able to give us some knowledge of what salvation really is. Now let's look at this paralytic. This man is paralyzed. He has no strength whatsoever. He cannot get out of his bed. He has to be carried by his four friends. He is absolutely helpless. And that is a dramatic picture of the way we are before we are saved. We are without strength. We are in bondage to sin. We are dirty, miserable sinners, totally in rebellion against God. So bad is our condition that the Bible says that we are dead, dead in our sins. We're like a corpse. The picture here of this paralytic, or the figure of this paralytic, is the figure of our condition before we are saved. We have no ability to cope with life by ourselves. We are without strength altogether. We are at the mercies of others and of the elements. When Jesus says to this paralytic, arise, take up thy bed, and walk, and go to thy house, that is a picture of what he does when he saves us. Because when we become saved, we are raised with Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5, by grace you have been saved, and you have been raised with Christ. And we have the strength to arise. This happens to us, that we have been raised with Christ, because God has given us this strength. He is the one that has qualified us, even as now he is qualifying this paralytic, so that he is able to rise from that bed. A stupendous miracle is being done here before these Pharisees and the others who are in the house, showing that Christ has the power also to forgive sins. And so he took up his bed. Before, he was lying on this bed. He was subject to this bed. He had no power over this bed. All he could do was lay there impotent altogether. But now he has the strength to rule over that bed. That bed no longer is controlling him. Now he has control of the bed. He can carry that bed. He can do what he wants with that bed. He is not subject to that bed any longer. Because we read in verse 12, and immediately he arose and took up the bed. He no longer was subject to it. And I really think that bed is a picture of the circumstances that we're in, our sin that we're in, our enslavement that we're in. We're subject to it, and we have no control over it. Oh, we think we do. We think we do. We think that we can turn away from that sin any time we want to. Yes, and to a little degree we do. But the fact is, deep in our heart, there is this constant, I'm talking about an unsaved person now, there is this constant, this continuing, this deliberate rebellion against God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. We are subject to our circumstances. We are under the control of it, and our circumstances include Satan and our sins. But once we have been saved, then we are control over that bed, that is, over the circumstances to a very high degree. We don't have to sin anymore. We can get victory over sin in Christ. We can repent. That's one of the first evidences that God is saving us, that we do repent of our sins. Of course, if it's true saving that's going on, we go beyond saving. It also includes an implicit trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the faith that is imputed to us because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that this man picks up his bed and he begins to walk. He's no longer fettered by that bed. He no longer is impotent. He no longer is controlled by that bed. He can walk with that bed. He can throw that bed down, or he can lay it aside, or he can do whatever he wants to do with that bed. That bed no longer is in control of him. He is able to walk. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of what salvation is. Christ is doing this miracle in order that we can see the nature of salvation, as well as so that we can see again and again that He is the Christ. He is the Son of God who came to take away our sins. Well, then we read that He was commanded in verse 11, "I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." Go thy way into thine house. Now, why did Jesus command him to go into his house? Why does the Bible record this? It's very significant that in the account of this particular miracle, as we find it recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, as we find it recorded in the Gospel of Luke, we find the same language where it says that he was commanded to go to his house. And so we sense that this is very important. But what's important about it? Well, I pondered on this quite a bit, wondering, where is truth? Why did God want him to do this? I do know this. In Luke chapter 19, verse 9, when Zacchaeus was saved, remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man that we sing about? He was up in the sycamore tree. And then Jesus said, "Zacchaeus," because Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Jesus was passing that way. And remember that Jesus looked up into the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house this day." Well, it doesn't put it quite that way. It says it's very close to that. In verse 5 of Luke 19, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." At thy house. Then, in verse 9, Jesus gives an insight as to why he emphasizes thy house. And I believe that carries back to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus says to the paralytic that has been healed, "Go thy way to thy house." In verse 9, Jesus said unto him of Luke 19, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." You see, God is pointing to a marvelous truth when he tells this paralytic to go to his house. When we are saved and we are an adult, a parent, then at that point in time, salvation also comes to our household. Remember the jailer of Philippi? That when he, and you read about him in Acts chapter 16, when he was ready to commit suicide, and then he said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" When they told him, "Don't kill yourself, we're still here." Remember Jesus, the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved with thy house." The marvelous, marvelous promise of God, "I will be a God to you and your children." This paralytic had become saved. He had become a child of God dramatically. We saw him become saved before our very eyes. And now, as Jesus saved this paralytic, it means that Jesus now has a very particular concern for the household of this paralytic, this healed paralytic, this saved man. He says, go to thy house. You are now a child of God, and your house also has become identified with the kingdom of God. Oh yes, you have entered into the kingdom. You have been born of water and the Spirit. What is the water? It's the Word of God. And who is the Word? The Lord Jesus Christ. You have been born of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The whole action of salvation has been done in your life. And therefore, according to John chapter 3, verse 5, he who is born of water and the Spirit shall enter the kingdom of God. Or it puts it negatively, of course, he who is not born of water and Spirit shall not enter the kingdom of God. Yes, I believe it does. But nevertheless, the fact is that now this paralytic and his household have become identified with the kingdom of God, and his children and his wife too have been brought very close to salvation. Beautiful, beautiful promise God gives to us. Well, my, we've run out of time. We're going to go on with verse 12 then in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.